Well, greetings in the name of Jesus. I always wonder a little bit what you're thinking. It's always kind of something special to open up your congregation to bring a man in from another community and not really know that much about him. Or I don't think I know hardly any, I don't think I know anybody here, which can be a good thing, right? Can be a good thing. I don't know what you're dealing with. Some of the things you're struggling with, some of the things you're battling, the victories, the failures, all those. I really put this up as just a thought, you know, the come gracious spirit, heavenly dove, because without the spirit in our midst, we might as well go home, right? We might as well go home if the Holy Spirit is not moving and ministering to our hearts. And so he is much needed. He is desperately needed. And so this evening, when Murray called me, mentioned kind of marriage, okay, the family, the marriage especially, which is really close to my heart. There is nothing on earth as close to our heavenly covenant as the marriage covenant. There's nothing on earth as close to our heavenly covenant as the marriage covenant. So this evening, I'd like to start with a little story. Detective Sherlock Holmes and his sidekick Watson. Now Watson is a geek. Like he just knew everything about everything, right? And they went camping. And after a good supper, they lay down and they were soon fast asleep. Some hours later, Holmes wakes up. He nudged his faithful friend Watson and said, "Watson, wake up." Watson was like, "What do you want?" He says, "What do you see?" He said, "Well, I see stars. I see lots of stars." "Well, what does that tell you?" After a minute of pondering, Watson said, "Well, astronomically, in studying the stars, it tells me that there are millions of galaxies and potentially billions of planets. Astrologically, in studying the planets, I observe that Saturn is in Leo. And horologically, in telling the time, I deduce that the time is approximately 3:15 in the morning. Theologically, I can see that God is all-powerful and that we are small and insignificant. From a meteorologist's point of view, I suspect that we will have a beautiful day today." "Why, Sherlock, what does it tell you?" Holmes was silent for a bit, and then he said, "Watson, you idiot, someone stole our tent." How is it that we get so enamored with the deep things and miss the simple things? So I'm kind of a simple man and I like to keep things simple. I intend to keep things simple. Now more than ever, there's things set up for us to learn from. You can Google something, you can listen to powerful messages on YouTube, right? You can, so why even come to church? You know, those questions could be asked. We have Bible schools set up. We have means of more knowledge than we have ever had in an entire church history. If you want to know something, it's at your fingertips. I was talking to our youngest son about how back when I was a teenager and we had a debate about who was the 18th president, for example, you know, we had to like, no, the 18th was this. I don't even know who the 18th is. But now you just grab your phone and I know exactly who the 18th is, right? We have so much knowledge and you know, at our fingertips. But with all that we can know about God, do we really know God? Okay, I give the example of my wife's doctor. Like, if I would talk to my wife's doctor, he could tell me how how my wife is put together, how the organs work and how the muscles and the skeleton and everything just fits together and how the nerves run through and the veins and all that. And I would be enamored with it. He knows so much about my wife, but does he really know her? Like, does he know if she likes tea or coffee or how she likes her eggs and how she likes her back scratched and all that? No, he doesn't know a thing about that, right? Why? Because he doesn't really know her. He doesn't really know her. And that's the way it is with, I think we can get enamored about the knowledge of God, you know, like Watson, we get, oh, wow, that's some deep stuff there. And we miss the simple things because we get sidetracked by the knowledge. Now, I'm not against knowledge. I'm not against Bible schools. But I think we can get enamored with about God and miss God. Does that make sense? Right. There's something about just knowing him, to experience him. So this is our family. We have 4 children, and we have 6 grandchildren, and we used to have a deacon in our church that said, you know, if you go out and you win the whole world and you lose the heart of your children, then you're not a success. And I believe that to be true. There's nothing, as the world gets darker around us, there's nothing that I enjoy more than just sitting down with your family. We have one son and his wife live in PA. They are actually at our house right now. It was really hard to load up and come and leave them there. Last night we got to sit down as a family, and it's been a while since we were all together. I really enjoy that. It's one thing that I believe that we can take with us to heaven, right? Like everything else just kind of pales to family, and it breaks my heart when you hear of families that can't get together. We have a family in our area that I don't think they've got together for Christmas in years. They just can't get along. And that to me, just it breaks my heart. It breaks my heart when you lose the heart of your children. What is important in life? Our family. So I'll get into the origins of marriage. In Genesis 2, verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. The first surgery. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. They were perfect here. And it says they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Right? They were in a perfect state. So God, the order of marriage is designed by God. And it originated even before, he created man and woman. And we'll look at that. So I'll actually be, instead of just talking about man and woman, I'd like to look at God being a husband. And we have the New Testament scriptures of where Jesus, it says that we husbands are supposed to be like Jesus, giving his life for the church. The church is the bride, right? And so So looking at the example of the husband, God, and his heart in marriage, in covenant, mostly let's consider covenant, what covenant means. Okay, so man was created actually outside of the garden and then put into the garden. And if you notice, man will, it's not saying that this side doesn't go out and hunt. I know there are some women that do go hunt. We have some women in our area that like to go hunt, but it's kind of unusual. Men are usually the rugged ones. They like the wilderness experience. They like the risk, the danger, the adventure, all that, right? But the woman was created in the garden after man was placed in the garden. If you read this account in Genesis 2 in the verses prior, the woman was created in the garden after man was placed in the garden. And if you think about it, like if it was just up to us men and we had a house, it'd probably be pretty black and white, right? The woman will come in and she's like, oh, let's hang something over here and let's decorate that a little bit. It's in their nature, and God created that beautiful. If you think of what happened in the beginning there, everything was perfect, everything was beautiful. You know, I was a bookworm growing up, and I'd read a lot of books, and a lot of books were just silly stories, and especially my younger years, and there were some stories that would begin something like this. Long, long ago, once upon a time, long, long ago, then you get into this fairy tale or whatever you want to call it. But I noticed something, like, why would those stories would always attract. They were always attractive. Even they don't get old. It goes something like this. Every story has a villain, a bad guy. It has a hero, and it has a beauty, right? It has a beauty, and then the villain comes and takes the beauty captive, and the hero comes riding in and rescues the beauty, and they get married, and they ride off into the sunset, and the last words of the story is usually something like this, and they lived happily ever after. Did you know that's in the Bible? I read the last part of Revelation, right? It's like there's going to be a marriage. There's going to be a marriage, and from all appearance, we're going to live happily ever after, right? And there's something about that God story. I know it gets perverted. I know there's things added that, yeah, I don't know where that fits in, but that story is a God story. It is part of our story. It is part of who we are and how He created us. And because maybe I should explain it. I'm sure you've put it together, but see, in the beginning it was beautiful. There was this beauty, and there was this, everything was perfect, and then there was a villain. Satan came as a serpent, and he deceived the woman. It says he deceived the woman. The Bible says Adam was not deceived. He just openly rebelled. I'm not sure which is worse there. So, took him captive, and then we have the hero coming, Jesus, and rescuing us, redeeming us. And he's coming again. He's coming again as a groom, and we need to be, as the bride of Christ, prepared for the groom when he comes, because there is going to be a marriage supper of the Lamb. You know, I used to say that everybody's invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's not true. You have to be related. You have to be a child of God. Now, hear me right. The invitation goes out to everyone to become children of God, right? But when that trumpet sounds, it's going to be the children that are invited. You have to be related. There has to be a relation, right? There has to be a relation. All right, let's move on. So we see after the sin separated, because God said, the day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. Sin separated, right? And it appears like, well, I think I wrote it down. In one chapter, God describes creation. In one chapter, if you notice how creation was described and everything, I mean all the intricacy of creation, and then there's just one verse that he said, and he made the stars also. Almost like an afterthought, and he made the stars also. And they're still finding out things as they get more powerful telescopes about the amazing awesomeness, the vastness of the universe. And so in one chapter he does that, but did you know after the sin and then God, who it seemed like he has this heart that he wants to be with his children. He wants to have covenant relations with his children. And he there's chapter after chapter after chapter how he describes in minute detail how everything is supposed to be designed in the tabernacle so that his presence can once more be with his people. And so that's his heart. He wants to be with his people. Have you ever considered that God desires you more than you do God? You know, the ball's in your court. You can blame others. You can blame your preachers if you want for not preaching better messages or whatever. But at the end of the day, we're not called to be a Moses and go up and talk to God and then come talk to you. That is not what we're called to do. We're called to lead you in worship, in preaching, in taking you yourself, because the door has been, the veil has been ripped, and you can all enter into the Holy of Holies and be and have that intimate time with God. It is not just for certain people. I think it's wrongly viewed that your preacher stands between you and God. In a sense, maybe. But never feel like that you can't enter into the Holy of Holies, that you're just not holy enough for that. I don't think that is right thinking. God is holy, and we are not. This gulf, this sinful man on one side, a holy God on the other, and there's this great gulf that we cannot, by our own merit, enter into the presence of God. And so how do we do that? How do we get to the other side? How do we become right standing with God? Well, there's only one way. You know, I think of a story. It's probably the best example of the gospel that I can think of in wrapped up in a story. You might have heard it. There was this chief who was in a village, and he was a just chief. The people really respected him because there was no bias in him. He always did that which was just. Like, it didn't matter if you were his sister or friend or you know, related or whatever. He treated everybody equally, and they appreciated that as a people. And there was a thief in their midst. Okay, there was a thief in their midst. And he said, well, to try to deter this from happening again, he said, whoever is caught stealing is going to suffer 10 stripes from my whip master. And thinking that might keep him from this thief from stealing, and it didn't. It stole again, and so he upped it to 20, and there was another something stolen. He upped it to 30, and eventually to 40 stripes. He said, and the whip master said, it would take quite a man to live through 40 stripes of my whip as it tears your flesh from your bare back. And so then there was something else stolen, and this time the person was caught. Now, there's two versions to this story, but the story that I had was it was his own mother. It was his own mother. And so the crowd started coming to the village square where the king was sitting and judgment was taking place. And of course, she's guilty. She was caught in the act. And there the whip master was getting ready. He took off her coat to expose her bare back, and he's getting his whip ready, and the king is sitting there on his throne chair, and the people are like, what's going to win here? Is it relation, love, or is it justice? Which one is going to win? And as the whip master's getting ready, the king says, halt. And the crowd was like, yes! Love wins, relationship wins, but wait, where's justice at now? So it does matter, but see, the king wasn't done. He gets up off of his chair, and he takes off his own coat, and he goes and he embraces his mother, and then he said, proceed with punishment. That is what Jesus did for us. That is what he did for us. He took a dirty, vile sinner like me who deserved that beating, who deserved death, and he took it for me. He took it for me. He took it for you. That is, so the cross is where the justice and the love of God came together, and it created redemption. It created salvation. You know, we say salvation is free, right? But it came at a high cost. It came at a high cost. We'll be looking at that, Lord willing, maybe Sunday morning. And so this gulf, the only way to God is through the cross. Through the cross, the mercy and the love of God met justice on the cross. So why the tabernacle? In Exodus 25, verse 8, it says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." So if you hear the heart, if you hear the heart of the Father, of God, to dwell among them, the longing of his heart. And so intimacy, if you say it slowly, into me see. So God made a way so that we can into him see. See, I'll probably have this later, but my life verse is Psalms 27, verse 4, where David says, "There's one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, that I may behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." See, we are missing something when we think, I can't do that because what's the church going to say? I can't do this because what are my parents going to say? All that kind of stuff. You're focusing on the wrong things. I think we need to behold the beauty of the Lord. We need to behold his beauty. And so it is in intimacy, into him see. He made a way. And so I want to look quickly here at the tabernacle. So if you look at this tabernacle, it's always going from east to west. I have no clue I don't even know what directions are here, but you always entered from east to west, right? And so there's four gates or curtains here that you could walk through. I believe that represents the Gospels, but I'm not going to spend a lot of time. I want to get to the Holy of Holies, which is back here. And hopefully by Sunday night, we'll be back there, okay? We'll be back there. But what I want to bring out this morning or this evening is, as you enter this part right here, and by the way, it's 150 feet long, it's 75 feet wide, and so the first thing that you would see as you entered is the altar. Now, some would say that as you entered, as you entered through the curtain, the altar was right there, right in front of you. And they would say that the bronze was polished of such that you could see your reflection in it. It was like a mirror. And I don't know if that's really the way it was. Here, kind of the way the picture's taken, it looks like the altar is on an angle. It was not on an angle. When you open the curtain, the first thing that you would see is the altar.
There's so much I'd want to bring out here. So the curtains open, that was pretty much for anybody. But as you went deeper into the temple, the tabernacle, the less people were present. Until you get all the way to the back, there's only one person that could enter in. Only one. And it was the high priest. Once a year, maybe twice a year. That's it. Okay? And then the temple veil was rent. And now we can go in. But just like, so I'm going to be jumping from the covenant we have from God and the covenant we have in marriage, because there's a lot of similarities, okay? There's a lot of similarities. The Bible says that we enter through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. We enter through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Just like a marriage I think I can say this. Just like a marriage is not consummated until there is a piercing of the flesh, our covenant is not consummated until we recognize Jesus has been pierced for us. He has been pierced for us. Therefore, there is covenant there, okay? So now, we enter this tabernacle, and, you know, the crowds, we like crowds. You know, there's people around. And so as you get around this altar, which is your first experience in covenant relationship, and I find it interesting that even in marriage, out in the world, they still talk about the marriage altar. Like you'll hear terms like, yeah, she left him at the altar. What does that mean? It means that the groom is standing here, and he gets cold feet and leaves, right? He bails out, does not, or vice versa. The bride says, I'm not going through with this, and leaves, and she leaves him at the altar. And so when we think about this altar in our godly covenant now, we walk around it, you know, the crowds are here, but we recognize that there's something about this altar that I must present my body, the Bible says, as a living sacrifice. But so we come to, and some pictures have it like a ramp up on one side of it. But have you ever wondered why was it pleasing to God to smell burning flesh and singed hair? Like what was it with that? But as you walk up this ramp, the heat and the stench. Because see, he still likes when your flesh dies. Even today, God loves when your flesh dies, your carnal nature dies. And so we start to feel the heat. And then we look back out the curtain, because the curtain's not very far away. And we're like, you know, I can just leave. And we do. General churchianity in America, they love coming through the curtain. They want that Sunday touch. See, I call it a courting relationship. I call it a dating relationship. Because, see, when I was dating my wife, you know, Sunday night I would take her home, and then I would go to my own home. See, if you're in marriage, there came a point in time when you said, I don't want to hear his footsteps going away. I don't want to hear her footsteps going away. We want to come together in covenant. And so then it's more than just, because see, before in a dating relationship, you can break it off at any time and it's okay, right? But once you enter covenant, it's no longer okay to break it off, because you're now all for each other. Right? It's all for each other. So there comes a time when it's said, I don't want to hear the footsteps going. We want to come together and we make a marriage covenant. Okay, so what would it be like if the groom would stand here and the bride would come and would come up and say, you know, I like you a lot. I love you more than anyone else. But there is this other guy. If I could put a percentage on it, maybe you could say I love him about 2% and you 98%. I love you more than anyone else. And the groom, do you think that's going to work? Like, do you think the groom is going to say, oh? Because she's going to say, like, well, if we do the percentage thing, maybe just one night a year I would spend in this other house. Do you think the groom's going to go along with that? Absolutely not. You know why? He's going to say, I want your all or not at all. You're either all or not at all. And so how do you think it works when we come up? Jesus, who's the treasure, right? He gives this point where a man sells his everything. He sells everything to buy this treasure in a field, right? And Jesus is that treasure. So he stands here, and you come up to him and says, yeah, I like you, Jesus. I like you more than anything else. But I also like this over here. And you want to be a part of the world and part of the church. You want to be in both kingdoms. And I think this is where Jesus says, you're lukewarm. And he says, I would rather you were cold than to be lukewarm. I picture that as just as your bride, if you were dating and courting, and your bride comes up and she says, you know, I like you a lot, but there's this other guy. It's like, man, I just wish you'd have never even known me versus knowing me and making the decision that you still want to mess with someone else. You're not all in. It's not all covenant. And so it is with the man that wants to, in his heavenly covenant, he gets to a point where he just, I'm just okay with that Sunday touch. Because see, that's what courting is. I'm okay with the Sunday touch. Because, you know, putting myself on the altar, that's a little radical, you know, but it's the most important thing of your journey into intimacy with God, because God is not a prostitute. He will not throw himself at you. It's about relationship. Without covenant, intimacy is harlotry. Without covenant. Think about that. You want to get into the deep things of God? You must walk in covenant. What does covenant mean? Like in marriage. I go to Chicago a lot, which is 3 or 4 hours away. Did you know in marriage, I'm just as much married up there, even though my wife is not with me? I'm just as much married there as that I am at home. What does that mean? Well, it means it's gonna start to determine how I talk, how I walk, the things that I do, right? It will, because I'm married. I consider the marriage. And it's not that I can't talk to the opposite sex or whatever. It's not that. But I have my marriage in mind. And so I heard a description this way about an idol, that an idol is something that you love more than God. I would like to suggest, or I would like men especially to consider how that would feel like if their wives would say, well, I love you more than any other man. Think about that. So what is an idol? It means that you're attracted to something else. So when you're in covenant, you always have the covenant in mind. That means, when I play ball, I'm in covenant. Playing ball is not going to become an idol to me because I'm in covenant. When I play ball, it's through covenant. When I do my work, the work is not going to become an idol to me because I'm in covenant. I work as unto the Lord, right? So in all that I do, it's unto the Lord. And so it's not about, well, I love him more, I spend more time with him than I do this or whatever. It's like, no, it's like everything needs to be him, and then you do what you do. Not the other way around. So I hope that comes through clear, that it's all of him for all of you, right? It's all of you for all of him. That's how marriage works, and that's how our spiritual covenant works as well. You're going to have to listen a little faster. Jeremiah 31:31 says, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Isn't that something? So here he's like, he's bringing them by the hand out of Egypt with great power. I don't have time to go into all the plagues. And so with great power, he delivered them. And it says, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. So what did they do? So Moses went up to get, because see, in covenant, there's conditions. Just like you would have conditions, I'm kind of looking over on the men here, just like you would have conditions for your wives, right? You're not going to go sleep around, right? You'll have no other gods before me. There were conditions to this covenant. He wrote them down. And so while he's up there right in the conditions of his covenant, they started whoring around. And they raised up a calf. They raised up a calf. Well, I think I got this all down. Going on in Jeremiah 31, 33, let's finish that up. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities, and I will remember their sin no more. So now we go into Exodus 32, verse 3, and all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them into Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool. After he had made it a molten calf, they said, these be the gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Did you know that idolatry is closely followed by immorality? It always is. And I'm of an age that I'm getting very weary of some of the things I hear happening in very conservative circles, and seemingly not just in conservative circles, but even in, dare I say, our circles. We had a man in our area, an Eastern Mennonite man, deacon, that was arrested for soliciting a minor. By the state police, the Illinois State Police did a sting operation, and he was arrested. We have two Amish, one is a bishop, and one is his brother, are in prison right now for doing stuff that should not be named amongst us. And my heart breaks. Like, how does this even happen? You would think it would happen outside, and it does happen out there, but this is happening from people that call upon the name of God. How is this happening? And this is what I believe God showed me, is that when he brought his people out and they started saying, these be the gods. See, God delivered them with great power, and they turned to some other form and said, this is what saved us. So anytime that you take, and I love the way our church does things, and I'm sure you appreciate the way your church does things, it can be great, but when you start to lift that up and you say, this is what keeps me saved, or this is what saved me, is by doing these things, careful, you're lifting up something. And my heart breaks for that, because somehow we have got to teach conviction and principle. Yes, I get that. But when we start to lift it up, out of that will come immorality. It just does. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And when you read this, it actually means they got naked and had an orgy. That's what it means. Idolatry is closely followed by immorality and perverseness that should not be named amongst us. I hope I'm not talking too plainly, but you need to hear my heart. Exodus 32, verse 25, it brings it out. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame amongst their enemies. This was an intimate moment at the altar that God was wanting a covenant with his people. He wanted to covenant with his people. There's this thing in Numbers 5. I'm not going to read it. I'll just share briefly, study it sometime. It's very interesting that if a man was concerned that his bride was whoring around or you know, caught in adultery, but he's just suspicious. He doesn't really know that she was unfaithful, but he's suspicious. He can bring his bride in front of the high priest the priest, and they mix up something that bride can drink. If she is not guilty, what she drinks will not affect her. If she is guilty, it says her belly will swell and she'll never have children, and it'll affect her for the rest of her life. And so here we have, let's see what God does. Moses, he told them to grind up the calf, put it in the water, make his people drink it. And what happened? The Bible says, and the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. Again, idolatry is closely followed by immorality. Back to the altar. Intimacy without covenant is fornication. And I already said God is not a prostitute. The first thing upon the altar, upon entering, is the altar. It's the most important part of going in deeper is the altar. We've got to enter covenant relationship. Romans 12, verse 1, so if you keep this covenant in mind, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. A living sacrifice. And it says, and be not conformed to the world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So again, as we consider the tabernacle, besides salvation and studying the tabernacle was probably the most precious time of my entire study of the scriptures. And I used to think it was boring. You know, people talk about the width and the height and all that kind of stuff and the details, and I would zone out after a while. But when I started to see how God knit that all together and it all represented something, it fascinated me. It just drew me. And so again, I just want to point out, as you go back into here, the crowds get thinner, and we like crowds. We like to hang out with crowds. As you go back, see, here everybody could hang out. Right? You could leave. But the people that came into this part, the holy place, back here is the Holy of Holies. They cut the curtain away so that you could see it, right? So back here is where I hope to come to by Sunday night. And here is where, to enter into this place. So nobody was supposed to enter that was a Gentile. Right? Nobody was supposed to enter. You had to be a Jew or a Hebrew to enter into these curtains. But the Hebrews, the general population, could not come back here. That was reserved for Levites. Levites. But we don't call them Levites. We call them priests. See, they changed their name. Did you notice that in a marriage, there's always a name change? The bride gives her name for the man, there's a name change. And suddenly, like, they're not called Hebrews anymore, they're called Levites, and they come back. This is always what I struggle with when I talk about this, is it seems scandalous to come back here without spending hours and hours and hours of preparation, what each thing means, the laver, the doors here, the candlestick, which was beaten out of one chunk of gold. Not molded, but beaten. And you start to understand what the beating represents, the suffering. The incense altar and the showbread table. And all that has meaning. And so I don't have the time to go through all that. So we're kind of going to kind of skip through there and get back to where I want to go to make my point. And I just hope that it's not scandalous. Right, I hope that we can reverently go back there, because this is where chains are broken and hearts are set free. This is where we walk in victory. This is where true fellowship with God is. I talked about the man that sold everything. Just to reiterate, so this man's walking, he's walking home one day, and he comes across this field, and he finds this treasure. It doesn't really say what it is, but he finds this treasure, and it says that he hides it. That which when the man found, he hideth. Okay, so he finds this treasure, then he's like, is anybody looking? And he hides it. He hides it. And then he's like, I got to buy this field. Now it says he sold all. It doesn't say what all included, but all is all, right? He sold everything. Like, I wonder what his wife said when he walked in that door that evening. Said, dear, I sold the house. You did what? I sold the house. We got cash in the bank. No, I got rid of that too. You mean there's no cash in the bank? Yeah, I got rid of the nest egg. It's gone. Why would you do that? Because I found this treasure. It's the biggest treasure I've ever seen. And so what about the children? I sold them too. What about me? I had to give you up too. Like everything. I had to get rid of everything. And you know what I mean. We give everything to the Lord. He wants our all. He wants our all. And so he sold out. Whatever much that was, he sold everything. How much is all? And I talked about this. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. He doesn't like the in-between. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Did you know, in talking with people, witnessing with people, most people actually do consider themselves a lukewarm Christian. I know I should do better at this. And I stand there thinking, lukewarm and Christian should not even be in the same sentence. What part of spitting out don't you get? When you're on the fence and you want one foot in the kingdom of God and one foot in the world, he says, you make me want to vomit. It doesn't work. It will not work. And it's like, how can you even know about me and know me and want to choose to still keep one foot in the world? It makes me sick. It makes me want to vomit and spew thee out. And the rich young ruler. This is the only altar call I know that Jesus ever made. Right? This one man came and said, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven? And it said, Jesus, beholding him, loved him. It's probably someone he knew. It's probably somebody that was close to him. And said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and take up the cross and follow me. And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. You know, if I was Jesus, I would have probably done, maybe I said it too harsh. Maybe just start with that back 40 that doesn't produce much anyway. Just start with that, and maybe you can gradually sell everything. But start with that. No, he didn't. He watched him walk away. He watched him walk away. Maybe if it had been me, I would have said, hey, disciples, can you start singing softly, I surrendered all or something, you know, to try to, maybe the man would, but he let him walk away. See, I've come to the conclusion that sometimes I water down the gospel because I want to play on people's emotions. And the treasure is much more valuable and precious than that. And I had to repent of that. You know, I can tell stories that'll grab your tears. And I've played that game. And I had to get to a point where I recognized that Jesus is the most precious treasure that we could ever have. Ever. And that the altar is the altar of your heart. And you have to make a commitment. You have to make a decision to walk in covenant relationship with this treasure. His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. And so that's what I would ask of you tonight, to make the altar of your heart. Where are you at in your walk? So let's refresh what we learned. Intimacy or intimacy. You will never have intimacy without a relationship. That's called prostitution. You will never have intimacy in a crowd. You know that doesn't work. Intimacy is reserved for just a few people, right? Just two. Just as the high priest entered alone, so must we enter the Holy of Holies alone. There are things, it's time to close, there are things that are revealed in private that are for you alone. Boy, I had to repent of some things like that where I thought, well, you know, God revealed some things to me and I thought it was my duty to share it with you. Sometimes that's not what he wanted at all. See, when we start to behold the beauty of the Lord, we start to understand that there's certain things that he just reveals to you. When was the last time you opened your Bible and just said, God, I just want to see you. I just want to behold your beauty. Even as preachers, it's easy to get into this thing. I gotta find something to preach on. And to just open up his word and say, I just want to see you. I just want to see you. The tabernacle. You know, when I think of marriage, I'm not that old, but I've three brothers that have passed on. You know, when you think of marriage, the covenant, men, have you ever wondered who's God going to take first? Have you ever considered that? And I know some of you here, I don't know you, and there may be widowers here. You've had that question answered. So when you walk in covenant, treat each day as a gift from God that you can have your bride, your wife, by your side. I don't know when we started this. Couple years maybe now, but not that long ago, I started to pray over my wife every morning, just that God would wrap his arms of grace around her and just specifically pray for my wife every morning. And you know what I found, men, is that our marriage isn't perfect. There's times we actually disagree, and there's times that it gets, what are you thinking? And, you know, it gets, you know what, the next morning I'll pray over her again. And started doing something in my heart in that suddenly it's not about being, it just seemed like let's work things out, because it doesn't work very well if you're angry and praying over your wife. That doesn't work very well. So something in your heart starts to happen, or it did in my heart. You can maybe do other things, and maybe you've been doing this all along. That's okay. I find it interesting that men tend to want to, like if there's a bullet coming after, you know, that men are of such that they would step in front of their wife and their children, but then we're terrified of some other things that we should be doing, right? Some other things that we should be doing. And so, like, washing dishes, I'm still scared. That's terrifying there. Right, boys? But it's good for us. It's good for us. All right, so let's thank you for your attention. The first evening always seems like a little bit more of a plowing type message, but we'll see what the Lord has for us tomorrow evening and on into Sunday night. So he's so gracious, he's so good, and again, the Bible says, "Draw nigh to him, and he will draw nigh to you." Why does it not say the other way around? You know what that tells me? The ball's in your court. It's you choose how close you want to walk with the Lord. I choose how close I want to walk with the Lord. You can blame people, but at the end of the day, it's still your choice. You choose. Choose ye this day. All right, let's stand for prayer. Father God, as we come to the close of this service, we're grateful that you are our Father, and we just stand in awe of your plan of redemption, the great price that was paid so that we can have it for free. But Lord, let us not take it for granted. Let us not take it with that welfare mentality, that entitlement, and take it irreverently, but like it says, to boldly come to the throne of grace. Boldly, but not irreverently. Lord God, you know every heart in here. You know the condition of every heart. You know the weaknesses. You know the failures. You know the victories. You know the strength. You know it all. Father God, would you just touch and minister to our hearts as only you can. Move in our midst. We desire your presence. We give you free course here to move, to change us. The Bible says to be changed into his image from glory to glory. Let this be a moment of glory, Lord, that where you are lifted up and magnified. Let this be a congregation that seeks you. Not just another touch on Sunday, but seeks you. Your word says, they that knock, the door shall be opened. They that seek, they shall find. Let that be the heart in us. Bless this people. We commit it to you for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.